If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Joel. We're going to look at Joel chapter 2 for our study tonight. Of course, this morning we talked about Acts chapter 2 and the prophecy that is mentioned by Peter in his sermon on that occasion is taken from Joel chapter 2. And so we've already kind of seen the fulfillment of it. We want to talk about the prophecy itself tonight and then try to notice the connections between those two. So just a little bit of background about the book of Joel and about Joel himself. We're not told much about him. We know that his name means Jehovah is God. And we know from the context of the book and some of the things that we read in it that he prophesied around 830 BC or so during the reign of King Joash down in Judah. So there's some things that indicate that to us. There's a passage in chapter 3 that talks about children of Israel being taken slaves, which would have happened before Joash, but it's kind of background to the book. But one of the most interesting things about Joel's prophecy is that he doesn't mention a king. And so normally when we're reading prophecies, and this is really the first of the writing prophets that we're looking at in this study on these prophecies about Jesus, and so we haven't been able to see this yet, but they usually talk about, you know, the kings during whose reign they were prophesying. So we've seen a little bit of that in our class on Wednesday evenings as we've talked about some of the prophets individually as people. But Joel never writes about a king. Instead, his prophecy is addressed toward the priests. And so that gives us a time frame in the history of Israel for when this book could have been written and most likely was written. And that is the time of Joash. Joash was 7 years old when he began his reign. But because he was so young, he really didn't have authority as a king over Judah yet. And so while he was in his minority, and under the law of Moses, that would be until he turned 16. Some say 13, but most of the indication seems to be it was the age of 16. So from the time he was 7 until he turned 16, a man named Jehoiada, who was a priest of God, effectively served as king over the nation of Judah. And so because he was a priest and had authority over the priest and was serving kind of as king of Judah, Joel's prophecy being addressed primarily to the priest and not to a king fits within this time frame. So I wanted to read just a couple of verses from 2 Chronicles 24 just to illustrate this to us. And we're not going to stay long on this, but I wanted to note it really quickly. Verse 1 says that Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Notice it says, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And so while he was in his minority and Jehoiada actually had authority as king, they did right. And it said that Joash did right because he was reigning, but actually it was Jehoiada reigning through him. So while the priest was in charge, they were following God's will. Now, later on, when Joash comes into his majority, he will not do right and will lead the people astray. But as long as Jehoiada is in charge, they're going back to God's will. Verse 15 says, Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. So when Jehoiada was buried, he was buried with the kings of Judah, which again tells us that he was effectively serving as king. And so you can read more in chapter 24 and on down through there about what happened during his reign. But the key thing about Jehoiada's time, you know, over Judah was that he sought to destroy idolatry from the land and did much of that, tore down the idols and the images and so forth, and reinstated the true worship of God. The problem was that for all of his good work in doing that, it was only an outward restoration. That is, the people didn't really change their hearts. And so he took away, you know, opportunities for them to worship idols, but in their hearts they were still idolatrous. It's kind of like, you know, in the history of this country when alcohol was outlawed, you know, the days of prohibition. You could stop people from getting alcohol, but they're still going to get it, right? If you don't change people's hearts, they're still going to do what's wrong. It's hard to legislate sinful behavior. It has to come from a change of heart. And so while what he did was good, it was only outward in the sense that the people didn't truly repent. And so one of the messages of the book of Joel is that they needed to truly change their hearts in order to be right with God. So the key verses in Joel are just that, Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, which state that fact. So that's kind of background of what was happening and what was going on at the time of Joel as far as nationally and politically. But then there's also a significant event that took place that Joel uses, that God uses through Joel to teach an important lesson. And that event was a plague of locusts that was very real. It actually took place and happened, and it was utterly devastating to the land of Judah. And so what Joel is going to do is take that singular event and use it to paint a picture of the judgment and the justice and the punishment of God. So I want us to read Joel 2, 12 and 13, and then we'll just briefly kind of outline the book and then get into the end of chapter 2. So the key verse in the chapter is verse 12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." And what God is talking about here, and I think it's very important for us to remember that this was just as true under the Old Testament as it is under the New, that God wants our hearts, and he expects our obedience and our service to him and our worship to him to come from the heart. And the problem was they were just going through they would rend their garments to look like they were sorry for their sins, but in their hearts they just kept on sinning. They weren't sorry at all. They only gave the outward show. And that becomes, you know, the singular problem in the Old Testament religion as they interpreted it was always an outward show without an inward repentance or change of heart. And so Joel gets to, as it were, the heart of the matter by showing them it's a matter of the heart, and you have to get the heart right. So with that in mind, just a real quick overview of the book. The chapter 1 down through verse 17 of chapter 2 is a reminder of judgment. And verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1 describe this plague of locusts in very significant terms to show how devastating they were. And what happens is after that plague, he records in verses 13 through 20 of chapter 1 a cry to God that things are so bad that all the vegetation has been destroyed, and you know their crops have been destroyed, and they're worried about food, and they're worried about next year's food and all of these things. They cry out to God for help and for deliverance. In verse 13 he says, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests." Notice that it's directed to the priest. He says, "Howl, you ministers of the altar," which again are priests, "come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God," again the priest, "for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And so Joel says that this locust plague is actually the day of the Lord. This is an occurrence in nature, a plague of locusts, but God was actually using it to warn his people that they were on the wrong path and to try to turn them back. And Joel says if we want to avoid not just another plague of locusts, but even worse, the true judgment of God, we need to truly repent. And notice he says you have to acknowledge your sins and understand, you know, the nature of them, that you're separated from God because of them. So he says lament, he says howl, he says lie all night in sackcloth, he says call a solemn assembly, gather everybody, the elders and all the inhabitants, and cry unto the Lord. And I wonder sometimes, you know, how many times when it comes to our sins that this is the response. When I realize that I have done wrong, or I know that I have done wrong, do I recognize the weight and the guilt of my sin so that I lament and mourn and cry out to God for help and for forgiveness? And if not, then maybe I don't understand sin the way that I should, and just how terrible it is, and how it separates me from my God. He's merciful and he will forgive, but I have to return to him from the heart. And also, I think when we look at the troubles in our land, how many times do we in our prayers actually pray with this kind of attitude and this kind of emotion and this kind of urgency about the things that are happening in our world, the terrible, horrible things that are going on? We get so caught up in the politics of it and the left versus right and all these things that we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And so we kind of pretend like, you know, these terrible things, the slaughter of innocent babies in the wombs of their mother, has become such a platform for people, you know, campaigning for power, that we have a tendency just to kind of overlook it. God doesn't overlook it. It's a serious offense that brings his judgment. And we need to be, as his people, weeping and mourning over it and crying out to him for deliverance, because it's a terrible thing. Joel is trying to emphasize that to the people of God. Your heart has to be moved by sin to bring you back to Jehovah. And if not, we'll face his judgment and his condemnation. So he uses that phrase in verse 15, the day of the Lord, and then he develops that idea in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. And then the section ends, verses 12 through 17, with a call to repentance, which we just read in verses 12 and 13. So that's the reminder of judgment, and then the second part of the book starts in verse 18 of chapter 2, and it goes through the end of the book, and it's hope for the future. And there are three aspects to this. Number one, there's blessing for the faithful, verses 18 through 32, which covers the prophecy we're going to look at in just a moment. And those, that hope for those who are faithful is the hope of, first of all, deliverance from the plague of locusts and from all the damage that it has caused. But that is just a picture of the great deliverance that God can bring from sin. So we learned that if they repented, then the devastated land would be restored. That's what verses 18 and 19 are talking about, and also down in verse 22 and a little following. If they repented, then the plague would be removed, verses 20 and 21. And the emphasis at the end, of course, is that God taking away the plague of locusts and restoring the land only pictures what he's going to do through Jesus in taking away sin and the devastation that it causes by granting salvation. So that's the first aspect of hope. Secondly, there is punishment for the wicked, which is also hope for those who are faithful. It's one thing to know that we are forgiven and that we're right with God, but then to still have to see the wicked prosper and know that people who are disobeying God, you know, are not punished for their sins. But God promises there will be punishment for the wicked. And so the first 17 verses of chapter 3 deal with that. And let me just mention this because it's important to note that he talks about the valley of decision here. If you notice in verse 1, he says, "For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And he talks about some of that there. But I want to notice with you the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That name literally means Jehovah judges. And so this valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of judgment, the valley of God's judgment. And it means, the idea is, of course, that if the people of Judah would put their trust in God, then God would judge their enemies. But if they didn't, then they're going to be in trouble as well. So here's the story of that, just to understand. Not many years before Joel wrote, there had been a battle between Moab, Ammon, and Edom on one side, and Judah on the other. And Jehoshaphat was the king, and he led Judah's armies in battle. This is in 2 Chronicles 20. This took place in the valley of Beraka. And when they came into this battle, obviously you have Israel, but you have three nations aligned against them. And what Jehoshaphat did was to, as they came into the battle, he stopped and he prayed to God. He didn't put his trust in his armies or in his weapons or in anything like that. He put his trust in God and he prayed for God to deliver them. And in answer to that prayer, God gave them victory. And Joel is using that. So he's used the locust plague as a real world event to illustrate the judgment of God. Now he uses another real world event, this battle and what the king did, to illustrate how we can be victorious. And so we learn again that if they would trust in God the way that Jehoshaphat had, then God would grant them victory. God would bring judgment upon their enemies. And of course, what Joel tells us is that God's going to be victorious over his enemies anyway, and especially the enemies of spiritual Israel. But we need to be on his side. And so to be in the valley of Jehoshaphat is to go into battle with trust in God and casting our problems on him and putting our faith in him, and he will see us through. Now, further down in that chapter, it's called the Valley of Decision. And again, we learn that the wicked in this Valley of Decision, they will be judged and they will be punished. Notice verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." You know, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, in that prophecy of the kingdom of the Messiah, it says that swords will be beaten into plowshares. So instruments of war are turned into instruments of agricultural because it's a kingdom of peace. And here you have the exact opposite of that. You have plowshares and pruning hooks, tools for agriculture, being turned into weapons of war, spears and swords. So this is the opposite of that. And what that means is, in the time of the Messiah, the time of Jesus, those who accept him and his word will find peace. And that peace is found in his kingdom, which is the church. But those who reject him and reject his word better get ready to fight, because they're going to war with God. So all of your instruments of peace, turn them into instruments of war, because it's the battle of battles. You have to try to defeat God if you're going to reject his word. And obviously they can't. And so they're going to be judged and punished. So God is the hope and God is the strength of his people. And that's what Joel is teaching them. If they would put their trust in God, he would see them through. But to reject him only brings, you know, trouble and heartache and ultimately punishment. And so the last part of that chapter, verses 18 through 21, is a promise of the Messiah. And there's a view of Jesus' kingdom. He talks about in that day. And even though the description there, it's in physical terms, it's talking about spiritual blessings. And so the book ends, again, holding out that hope for the future in the time of Jesus. Now, with all that in mind, let's go to chapter 2 and talk about the prophecy that relates to the day of Pentecost. So in chapter 2, starting at verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So when we read this passage, first of all, we see the word afterward in verse 28. And that word afterward, of course, means after the time that they were living in. And so there are periods of history that we study about when we look at the Bible. We know that there was, the period before the law of Moses was given. We call that the patriarchal age, when God spoke through the heads of households, of families, of tribes, and so forth, Job and Abraham and other examples like that. Then the law of Moses was given, and from that up into the cross, we have the Mosaic age. And while Joel was written, they lived under the law of Moses. So when he says afterward, he's talking about after that period comes to an end. He's looking forward to the time of the Messiah. So when we read about this in Acts chapter 2, of course, Peter quotes the passage, and he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." So that word afterward in verse 28, Peter states as the last days. And what that means, of course, is the last age or the last period of history on the earth. So that's the Christian age. It started on the day of Pentecost. It will continue until the Lord returns. And when the Lord returns, that's the end. There is no age after that. These are the last days. Our premillennial friends have to push the last days to when Jesus comes back. And so they insert another period into God's, history that he's revealed to us. And they call it different things. Sometimes they call it the church age or whatever. But they say because Jesus didn't set up the kingdom, when he comes back to set it up, then that's going to be the kingdom age. And those are the last days. But Peter said, this is what Joel was talking about in the last days. That means when Peter made that statement, he was in the last days. The last days started on Pentecost and will continue till the Lord returns. He's not coming back to set up a kingdom. He already has done that. He's coming back to deliver the kingdom to the Father in heaven. And so the last days is the final dispensation of time on the earth. And you and I live in it, and we've lived in it, all of our lives, and it's been going on since the day of Pentecost, which reminds us that, this is it. Because God has done what he promised, and he's fulfilled his plan of the ages, and he's provided a way of salvation, that at any moment in time, he can send Jesus back, destroy this world, lead us to eternal life in heaven or hell, and be perfectly just in doing so. So Jesus can come at any second. We have to always be ready because we're in the last days. Not just because bad things are happening in our world and these are end times. We've been in end times since Pentecost. So that's what afterward refers to in verse 28. He talks about pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. We saw that in Acts 2 in our study this morning, the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit. It started on the apostles there in Acts chapter 2, and then they made the promise to those who would repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so when those individuals obeyed the gospel to become Christians, disciples of Jesus, the apostles could lay hands on them and impart to them the power of the Holy Spirit. And that happened, first of all, with the Jews to whom the gospel was preached, who became disciples of Jesus. As they went out and preached, Philip went down to Samaria. They believed and were baptized. They became disciples of Jesus. Peter and John came down and laid hands on them. And so they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Then when the gospel went to Gentiles, the same thing would happen. And so pouring out his spirit on all flesh had to do with this miraculous power of the Holy Spirit being given to all people of all backgrounds, different nationalities, and all of those things. And so it started on the day of Pentecost. It's, of course, echoed at Cornelius' household when the Holy Spirit came upon them also. And it was carried out through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so that is all flesh. There's no distinction in the gospel age under the New Testament based upon ethnic background. It doesn't matter who your parents were. Doesn't matter who your ancestors are. All that matters is whether or not you submit to Jesus. There's no distinction based upon age, based upon sex, whether you're a male or a female, based upon social standing, whether you're a slave or a free man. None of that matters. Anybody can obey the gospel. People from all walks of life would receive power from the Holy Spirit. And that's, you know, it's something, because we don't live in the age of miracles anymore. And so often when we talk about those things, we're arguing against, you know, Pentecostalism and those kinds of things, that sometimes, because that becomes our focus, we fail to realize what an amazing thing that was. That the people who received power from the Holy Spirit, you know, it wasn't the kings and the people in authority and the wealthy people. It was these common fishermen like the apostles. It was just the average person who heard and accepted the gospel and became a Christian. Now they can heal the sick. Now they can, you know, do these miraculous things and speak in other languages and interpret them. Just the common person. And God did that to demonstrate the nature of the gospel and, you know, the fact that it was for all people, everywhere, anybody. And that's in such contradiction to this idea that God has chosen and elected only certain individuals and only these can be saved and those can't. And, you know, you probably have noticed, but those who believe Calvinism, there's a little bit of snootiness to them, right? Because I'm one of the elect and I'm one of the saved and I'm sorry that you're not, but, right, we're the special people here and too bad for you that you're not. And they don't try to present themselves that way, but it comes across and you can't help see it. And that's entirely foreign to God's idea of the gospel. He doesn't care what our past is. He cares whether or not we will submit to him in obedience. And we as Christians have to learn to see the world that way. James talks about that, that if someone comes in dressed nicely and you treat them better than someone else, you give them the seat on the front row, but someone comes in rags and you make them stay in the back, he says you're a respecter of persons, and that's not who God is. And this giving the Holy Spirit to anybody who became a Christian is meant to demonstrate that. So again, it started with the apostles on Pentecost, and it continued as those spiritual gifts were imparted by the laying on of their hands. Now notice verses 30 and 31. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Obviously, this is apocalyptic language, but we need to understand it, the reason for it, and the nature of it, why God is using this kind of language. So to do that, I want us to take just a minute and back up early into chapter 2 and notice what is described here as the day of the Lord. So if you look up at verse 1 of chapter 2, remember the day of the Lord was mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 15. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So the day of the Lord is mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 15 as destruction from the Almighty. And here in chapter 2, there's an alarm that is raised in verse 1. A warning is sounded because the day of the Lord is near. And it's described in terms of darkness. And if you look at that language in verse 2, it harkens back to the plague of darkness during the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, it harkens back to, it says, as the morning spread upon the mountains. That's a reference and a picture of when God descended on Mount Sinai. And remember, this is God coming to give man his law, right? That doesn't seem like, you know, darkness. That should be a bright day and a good day because God's giving his law. But he came in clouds with thunder and with lightning and the sound of a trumpet, and the people were terrified because when God comes into the world, whenever he comes into the world, for those who are right with him, it's a good day. But for those who are not, it's a terrible day, a terrifying day. And for anybody, it's, you know, awe-inspiring to stand in the presence of God. But God was coming to give his law. And what does his law say, the law of Moses? It says, you're a sinner, and because you're a sinner, you're under the judgment of God and you deserve death. You need a savior. And so even though the law of Moses was good and perfect for the purpose that God intended it, it's still a sense of darkness. There was a sense of judgment in God's coming. And so what Joel does is to use that imagery and then to relate it to the locust plague, which when the locusts would swarm, it would blot out the sun, so the sun would be darkened. It could, you know, make things look differently and devastation. It hearkened to when cities were destroyed in battle and burnt, and the smoke would make the moon look red or the sun darken, and those things. Things that happen, but that's used symbolically to talk about the destructive power of God when he comes in judgment. And so what Joel does is to reveal here that this locust plague was actually a work of the Lord. And he does that using this apocalyptic language to describe the power of God when he comes in judgment. And we need to understand that use of language, because the day of the Lord, it kind of starts here. It's been mentioned once before. But this idea is going to continue throughout the rest of the Bible. And we don't have time to go through all of the examples, but it's a fascinating study starting in Joel. And then as you go through Isaiah and you go through Jeremiah and Obadiah and all the prophets, when God judges a nation, it's the day of the Lord. And it happens over and over again against those who stand against God, all the way to you come to Malachi chapter 4, which is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And that ties in even to the day of Pentecost, and how the day of Pentecost was the day of the Lord. So we take that kind of symbolic language, that apocalyptic language that is used to describe the coming of God in judgment upon men and nations and ultimately upon the world, and we bring that into the last part of this prophecy. So when he talks about showing wonders in heaven and the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood, He's not talking literally that those things would happen. And it's fascinating. I was looking back through some old notes I had from several years ago. You remember there was all this talk about the blood moons and how, I don't remember if it was 2014 or 15 or something like that, but there was a blood moon that was going to happen on the day of Passover, and then there would be another one on the day of Pentecost or something, whatever. And all those blood moons are lunar eclipses. They happen twice every year. And because of the nature of the eclipse, it makes the moon look a little red, right? What people took this idea of the moon turning to blood and it happening on those days, and they said, this is something significant. It must mean that, you know, Jesus is going to come back and reestablish, you know, the Israel and all these ideas that they had. And what they failed to understand is that Joel has already been fulfilled. This has already happened. It happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, did the sun literally turn dark and the moon literally turn to blood? No. But it's symbolic language that's used to let us know that what was happening on that day was a monumental event. Just like God came to Mount Sinai in darkness as he delivered his law, there was also a sense of darkness and judgment on the day of Pentecost. For those 3,000 people on that day who gladly received his word, that was the best day of their lives, the greatest day in history for them, because they found salvation and were added by the Lord to his church. But there weren't just 3,000 people there on the day of Pentecost. There were tens of thousands of people. And for all those others who heard that same message and rejected it and said, we don't care that we crucified Jesus, that was a day of judgment upon them. And it begins to seal the fate of the nation of Israel. They have already rejected God's prophets throughout their history. Now they've rejected his son and crucified him. And now they've witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit and heard the preaching of the gospel and rejected it. And what happens on Pentecost is the day of the Lord, because it's God through the gospel not only announcing salvation to those who accept it, but judgment on those who reject it. And 40 years later, God's patience, his long suffering, ended for the nation of Israel who rejected his gospel, and he utterly destroyed them through the Roman army. And that was a consequence of the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. But like all of the others, it's prefiguring the last great day, the day of the Lord, which is when Jesus comes back. If we're right with God, that's going to be the greatest day ever, because he's coming to take us home. But if we're not right and we're not ready for that day, there could be no darker day ever, because that's the announcing of our condemnation and souls will be lost for all eternity. And so that's why this language is used, this symbolic, this apocalyptic language, to emphasize the importance of the day in connection to the judgment of God. So that's what verses 30 and 31 have to do with. And even when Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, he's showing that this is a day of God's judgment. So then we have his statement from verse 16 of Acts 2, that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And this teaches us that there's no doubt about what Joel was talking about. By the Holy Spirit, Peter revealed that Pentecost is what Joel was looking forward to. And so he has prophesied in this passage about what was going to happen on that day. So it's a prophecy about the day of Pentecost, which includes the power of God that was manifested on that day in the establishing of the church and through the gospel announcing judgment on those who reject that message and don't become a part of the church and instead remain lost in their sins. And so when we think about Joel and you think about the valley of decision, we have a choice to make: to hear the gospel, believe it, accept it, obey it, or to reject it. If we accept it and obey it, then we know that God, by putting our faith in him, he'll see us through and give us victory. Victory over sin and have salvation from sin in the body of Christ. But if we reject it, then that becomes the time of our judgment. And if we don't ever change, then we're going to be lost forever. So this prophecy ends by saying that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Peter said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he told us what we have to do to be saved. They asked, what shall we do, in Acts 2:37? And he said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. To call upon the name of the Lord is to accept that Jesus is Lord and therefore to do what he says. And that includes baptism. And that matter was forever settled in Acts 22 and verse 16 when Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus and said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias tells us that this is how you call on the name of the Lord. You stop waiting and you get up and you obey. And if Jesus says be baptized, then be baptized. And that's exactly what Saul did. It's what they did on the day of Pentecost. And it's what made that day of judgment a day of victory for them. Some 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel on Pentecost. Many others didn't, but those did, and they found salvation in the Lord. What about you and me? Are we on the wrong side or the right side? It's available to us, We can be ready, and the day of the Lord be a day of victory for us if we'll be obedient to the gospel. Hear it, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess Him as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live our life faithfully serving Him. Heaven will be our home. When Jesus comes back, it will not be a day of darkness for us, but a day of victory. But if we choose not to, that day will be the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of condemnation and the day where we're lost for all eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. If we'll just obey God's will, heaven can be our home. If you need to put on Christ in baptism tonight, we can help you. Or if you've done that and gone astray and need to come back home, we can help with that too. God tells us if we'll repent of our sins, just as Joel described, from the heart, turn away from that which is wrong, confess that we've been wrong, and ask God to forgive us, He will forgive and He will restore. And we'll pray to Him for you and know that He'll hear and answer those prayers. If you have that need tonight of salvation, it's available if we come to God on His terms. And if we can help you do that, we encourage you to respond as we stand and as we sing.